So as Trevor mentioned earlier, today is Youth Sunday, where we have students serving in all different aspects of the ministry of our church, from greeting to coffee, sound to slides, worship team. They're all over the place. And we do this for a purpose. Oftentimes, students can be shut down in the youth room, get connected with each other and a youth pastor, but not with the rest of the church. This means that when they graduate, they know how to do youth group, but they don't know how to do church as a whole. So they graduate high school, they're no longer young enough to be a part of a youth group, they don't feel at home in the church, and they stop attending. Because they don't get connected to the overall church, once they graduate, we see a majority of students stop attending, and then we see this cycle where they stop attending, they get married, have kids, decide they want their kids to grow up in the church and come back to the church. Maybe that's even some of your guys' story. We want to break this cycle. So, by encouraging students to get involved with the overall church and not just the youth ministry, we not only help them get integrated into the overall church, but we also give them this really cool place where they're able to figure out how God has gifted them in a really low stress, low bar environment. We want our students to walk out of here knowing what they're good at, what they stink at. God has gifted each of us differently. We want our students to know how God has gifted them. That's our heart. So, if you're an adult today, I have a favor to ask you. After the service, find a student that you don't know or that you don't know well, and ask them if they could be any flavor of ice cream, what flavor would they be and why? And if you're a student in here today, I need you to, after the service, find an adult that you're not related to, give them a high five, and ask them if they could be any flavor of ice cream, what flavor would they be and why? I think that's just a really simple way for us to be an intergenerational church. So if you have your Bible or your phone on you, now would be a really good time to turn to Luke 9, 1 through 6. We're going to be looking at a passage where Jesus sends out his disciples. Please note, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, so it's a little bit different from the Bible that's under the chair in the seat in front of you. I promise it really is saying the same thing. Luke 9, 1 through 6. It says, one day, Jesus called together his 12 disciples and gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and heal all diseases. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. And if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave, to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. So they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. Excuse me. This passage starts out with Jesus calling the 12 disciples together. 9:1 says, one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples. That's really good exegesis on my part. Remember, this is his group of guys that he is intentionally pouring into. These weren't random people that wouldn't leave him alone, so he decided to, okay, fine, come with me. These are people that he prayerfully selected to follow him. If you turn back a couple of pages to Luke 6, 12 through 16, we actually see him call these 12 disciples. The passage says, one day, soon afterward, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names: Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas. These are 12 guys that he was intentional about investing into. There were a lot of people who followed Jesus. There were a lot of people who bought into what he was saying, but he chose 12 that he was directly working with. So, in the beginning of Luke 9, when he calls his disciples together to send them out, he's not doing it flippantly. He's not doing it without thought. They had spent time with him, and they had seen him do really cool stuff. Again, if you have your Bible or your phone on you, spend a second and just look at everything Jesus did between Luke 6 and Luke 9. Just like flip through, read the headlines. It's a whole bunch, right? He's given the Beatitudes. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead and giving parables and calming storms and casting out demons and healing more people. And these disciples are with him, seeing it happen and learning from him. So Jesus, after intentionally pouring into them, showing them how to share the gospel, showing them how to cast out demons, showing them how to heal people, sends them out. And that's our first point this morning, that disciples are sent. Disciples are sent. He didn't physically go with them. He didn't hold their hand. He gave them power and authority. Those aren't just buzzwords. They really do have a meaning. A good way to think of this power and authority is the inherent ability and the right to exercise it. Jesus gave them power and authority, the inherent ability and the right to exercise it. And he gave them this power and authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Two things that they had been seeing him doing since they had been his disciples. This wasn't new territory for them. Jesus wasn't calling them to do anything that he wasn't already doing. The difference here, though, is that rather than watching Jesus do the healing, rather than watching Jesus do the casting out of demons, they were now required to do it themselves. I don't know if any of you guys can relate to this, but growing up, my dad always worked on everything himself rather than calling like a plumber or a mechanic or a carpenter or an electrician or I don't know what you call someone who cuts down trees, but we did a lot of that ourselves and pulling stumps, everything. He did a lot of work around the house and on our vehicles himself, and he gave me a equally important, equally as deserving of honor, equally as glorious role, holding the flashlight. I became a professional holder of the flashlight. I was able to get the light in the correct spot so that he could see, get whatever he needed to get done. My muscles were just big from holding it at the weird angles. From the time I was very little, I was raised to be good at holding a flashlight. The issue with this came when I was 16 and I had to change my first water pump on my old rusty pickup by myself. It was a job that I had held a flashlight on many times. But when it came down to doing it on my own, it was a sharper learning curve than I thought it would be. In fact, after spending hours taking off belts and hoses, pulling the pump, putting a new one on, reconnecting everything, the new pump leaked because I had done it incorrectly. If you're the kind of guy who wants to know what I did incorrectly, I didn't scrape the gasket off of the block and put the new gasket on, so it leaked. On a job that I had seen done a bunch of times, on a job that I had held the flashlight on a bunch of times, I knew how to do it, but I made a silly mistake that cost me hours. There is a difference between seeing something done and actually going out and doing. And in this passage, Jesus sends his disciples out to do, not just to sit in the background while he teaches, not just to hold the flashlight while he works, but actively participate in the ministry that he's doing. And here we see that they are sent to do two things: heal the sick, tell everyone about the kingdom of God. They're meeting both people's physical and spiritual needs, which is what Jesus was already doing with them. They had already seen Jesus do this all the time. Their ministry was to be an extension of his own. They weren't doing anything new that they hadn't already seen Jesus do. By healing the sick, they were not only meeting people's needs, but this was also a powerful tool to convince people of the power of Jesus. What other God can heal like this? They were meeting people's physical needs, healing people that needed healing. This also gave them an open door to share the gospel. I imagine people who were in pain for their whole lives, after getting healed, wanted to hear about Christ, their healer. The work of the disciples would have been way less effective if they simply were to go to people who were hurting and without meeting any needs, try and preach at them. Understand what Jesus sent them out to do: meet their physical needs and meet their spiritual needs. And notice who he's sending out here. It's not a bunch of seminary qualified, extremely holy, sinless people. It's a crew of likely mostly teenagers who have anger issues, talk without thinking, and a lot of the time do dumb things. None of them were conventionally trained. And we see this trend of Jesus sending out people who aren't conventionally trained again and again and again in Scripture. In fact, if you're open to Luke 9 right now, you can probably shift your eyes a little bit to the left and look at Luke 8, which we talked about yesterday, Luke 8, 38 and 39. It says, the man who had been freed from the demons begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him home saying, no, go back to your family and tell them everything God has done for you. So he went all through the town proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him. Man, this guy wasn't conventionally qualified either, and Jesus sent him out. It's easy for us to get caught in the trap of thinking that because we don't have a certain title, a certain degree of education, a certain extroverted personality type, that we are off the hook for sharing our faith. But the fact of the matter is, just as Jesus sent his disciples to share the gospel, he sends us to do the same thing. If we follow Jesus, if we say that we're disciples of Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you are called to go and tell people about him. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20 says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Listen to that last part one more time. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That makes it pretty clear, right? When we have a relationship with Jesus, we are his ambassadors to people who don't know him. We are given a mission to go and make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ gave a commission to go and make disciples, not just for the 12 guys that were right there, not just for people who have the title of pastor or who go to school for the Bible or who those, I don't know if you guys have any friends like this, those like almost annoying extroverts that can just walk into a room and make friends with everybody. This commission wasn't just made for those people. As followers of Jesus, this is for us. He didn't command the disciples to go without his Spirit, and he doesn't command us to either. Look at the end of Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't send his disciples without his Spirit. He doesn't send us without it either. Because the second thing we see in this passage is that disciples trust. Disciples trust. Listen to this chunk of Luke 9 again, starting at verse 2. It says, then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. And if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. Jesus called his disciples to radically trust him. They were sent as they were. Man, they didn't even put on a new pair of shoes. Jesus didn't just call them to go. He also called them to trust him with everything from what they ate to where they slept. Jesus didn't just call them to go. He also called them to trust. As one commentary put it, they must not take either bread or money and yet believe they should not want. They must not take either bread or money and yet believe they should not want. This was a test of their faith. They had already seen what Jesus could do and had already been challenged to put their faith completely in him. In fact, if you turn your eyes left one more time to Luke 8, we see this in Luke 8, 24 through 25. In this passage, remember, they're traveling across the lake. Jesus is taking a nap. A storm comes up, and these experienced fishermen are terrified that their boat is going to sink. And the passage says, the disciples went and woke him up, shouting, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Suddenly the storm stopped and all was calm. Then he asked them, "Where is your faith?" The disciples were terrified and amazed. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "When he gives a command, even the wind and the waves obey him." They saw Jesus working in awesome ways that directly proved who he was the entire time that they followed him. But now they were called to step up and trust in him when he wasn't directly in front of them, when the storms came up and Jesus wasn't there to bail them out in the boat. Man, they were called to not even take a change of clothes with them, which means they were probably called to go out and smell bad as they were going. That takes faith. They needed to seriously trust that God was not just going to work through them, but that he was going to work in them, that he was going to provide for them, that they were going to be fed and housed, that he was going to provide for them in every way. And he did. In the same way, he calls us to trust him in everything that we do. It's easy for us to take things into our own hands, and if things mess up, if things don't go our way, if things fall apart, then we'll give it to God to fix. We have a tendency of working on things on our own in our lives, and then when we mess up, when things don't go our way, we go, "All right, God, will you take it and fix it now?" We have lost the idea that we still need God for our day-to-day lives. There's a book that came out in 2005 called Soul Searching, which explores religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. Now, before you tune out, because this is only about teenagers, if you were 16 in 2005, you are 33 years old now. Sorry if that's a little bit of a punch in the gut. In preparation for this book, thousands of teens and parents of teens were surveyed from all different backgrounds, ethnicities, religions, creeds, socioeconomic classes. And what they found is that a majority of these teens belong to something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Whether they call themselves Christian or Mormon or Muslim or Catholic or Jewish or whatever, a lot of their actual practical beliefs aligned around the following things. God exists. He wants people to be good, nice, fair, and happy. God doesn't need to be involved in your life except when there's a problem to resolve, and good people go to heaven when they die. Listen to this again. The basic tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism are that God exists. He wants people to be good, nice, fair, and happy. God doesn't need to be involved in your life except when there's a problem to resolve, and good people go to heaven when they die. This is so far removed from what the Bible teaches, but when we don't actively follow Jesus, I think it's easy for us to see how people get here. What we see through this pseudo-religion, this practical belief system, none of the teenagers that they surveyed would have used that big long term, but what we see from this practical belief system is that it completely eliminates God out of the religion and doesn't follow biblical principles, because the whole thing is built off of keeping God at an arm's length. The whole thing is built off of keeping God out here. He's there when you need him, but otherwise you can go around living your life, doing your thing, and not ever really think about him. He's there when the big stuff happens, when your car breaks down, when your grandma dies, when you're failing a class, and man, your parents are going to kill you if you don't get your grade up before they see. But otherwise, you can go around living your life, doing your thing, not ever really thinking about him. Does that sound familiar? Maybe that's how you feel right now, because it's easy in the mundane, the day-to-day, the comfortable, normal life to slip into that way of thinking. But God is not distant, and He wants to walk step by step with you. If you're caught in that way of living today, could I suggest another way of living, another way of doing things? In this passage, we see Jesus tell His disciples to not take anything with them, to trust in Him and to walk in faith. In the same way, He calls us to trust in Him, to walk in faith, and to rely on Him. And I know it's easier to trust in Him when things are bad. When I was in college, I drove this just beater. It was early 90s Ford F-150 that was more rust than metal. And there were dozens of issues with this truck, but there were two main ones that really affected my quality of living and really affected how close I was to the Lord. One of them was that my battery was shot. So when it got below 20 degrees, I could not start my truck. The other one was that there was something wrong with my idler. So when I would, finally find someone to jump my truck, if I didn't hop in and feather the gas pedal until it warmed up, it would die. When I was driving that truck that was breaking down all the time, and I'm fixing it in a parking lot in the middle of winter, and I'm walking out of the grocery store, and I was in there just a hair too long, so now it's not starting, and I'm praying, Lord, will You send someone who sees me with my hood up, who has a pair of jumper cables, who takes pity on me because it's cold out here. When I was doing that, it was really easy for me to trust in God in the normal day-to-day mundane thing of where I was going to get where I need to go. But now that I drive a truck that starts every time, that doesn't leak coolant or oil everywhere, it can be easy for me to rely on myself, my own power, what I think is best, and not even bring God into my day-to-day conversation. It's easy for me to trust in myself rather than trusting in God in my day-to-day. It is so important that we intentionally trust in God in all things, both the big world-changing stuff and the mundane day-to-day stuff. God wants to be there for you when the big things happen. He also wants to walk with you in the day-to-day. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all that you do, and He will show you which path to take." In all that you do, seek His will. And that comes with a promise. He will show you which path to take. This is both in life and in sharing our faith. I think one of the biggest things that prevents us from sharing our faith with our friends, with our coworkers, with the people that we meet in our day-to-day lives is the idea of, well, I just wouldn't even know what to say to them. In all things that you do, seek His will, and that comes with a promise. He will show you which path to take. Jesus sent His disciples out to tell people about Him and gave them power and authority to do that, and He gives us power and authority to do the same thing. So you can trust that He will give you the words to say. Not through your own ability, not through your own ableness to craft the perfect argument to beat the other person's opinion down into the dirt, but through the Holy Spirit working through you. Now be careful here, because this doesn't mean that we share the gospel flippantly. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says the exact opposite. We should be prepared to have a defense for our faith. But this does mean that the Holy Spirit is working in you and working through you. Hope that takes some of the pressure off, that it's not all on you or your own ability, but it's on the Holy Spirit working through you. Going back to Luke 9, we see Jesus after giving the disciples a laundry list of what not to bring with them, calling them to trust and depend completely on him. Not depend on their own understanding, not depend on their own ability to work or catch fish, but to depend completely on him. On top of this call to trust, he also gives them practical instructions. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. He's telling the disciples here to accept what's offered. Don't go from house to house looking for the best accommodations that will give you the best food. And the first time I went through this, I like to diagram passages on the whiteboard in my office. And the first time I was writing this part out, I stopped and I laughed, because it's pretty clear here that Jesus knew who he was talking to. It's very likely that many of the disciples were young teenagers, and this is exactly the kind of instruction that you sometimes need to give to teenage boys. Don't go to where it's best. Don't make it into a competition. Don't ask four people what they're having for dinner before you decide which house you're going to ask to stay in. Stay where it's offered for you to stay. He's going to provide for them, but they shouldn't take advantage of it or make it a competition. This was about what they were doing for Jesus, not what they were getting out of serving him. This is about what they were doing for Jesus, not what they were getting out of serving him. They were out to make an impact for the kingdom, and that's what they did. Because the last thing we see in this passage is that disciples obey. Disciples obey. They left Jesus' physical presence, yet he had given them power and authority. They went preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And we see this happen in other places as well. If you'll humor me one more time and go back to Luke 8. At the end of Luke 8, verse 39, we see it says, "So he went all through the town proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him." Jesus gives this guy a mission, sends him back to his family, and he obeys. What a cool experience that must have been for his family to see this man sane, fully clothed, and talking about a guy named Jesus. Can you imagine that guy's mom? After hearing all of the stuff that her son was doing, after worrying constantly for a very long time, seeing her son walk up the driveway, sane, fully clothed, talking about a guy named Jesus, do you think she might have listened to what he had to say? He obeyed what Jesus told him to do, not just telling his family, but going through the entire town, telling people about the awesome things that Jesus had done. And we see this happen with the disciples too. They go and heal people, directly meeting their physical needs, and then they tell them about a guy named Jesus. If you look at Matthew 10, 5 through 8, you see a more descriptive account of this same event. Matthew 10, 5 through 8. It says, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. Jesus sent the disciples out to people that were like him, who knew the Old Testament, who would understand what they meant when they said that the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus sent the disciples out to people that were like them, to go and meet their physical needs, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And he also sent them out to meet people's spiritual needs by preaching the gospel. And he sends us out to do the same thing. You don't need to go to a different culture halfway around the world to tell people about Jesus. A lot of our friends do, right? As a church, we have sent so many people from here. Not people that we're hearing about that are friends of friends of friends, but people that we know, people that we like, people that we secretly wished wouldn't go so that they would stay here. A lot of our friends do go. But if you're here, tell people about him here. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out to people that were like them. This wasn't a permanent thing that Jesus sent them to, but this was a specific trip. So a couple of questions to get your mind turning. Is there a way that you can practically help the people around you to open the door to the gospel? We see the disciples going out and healing people and sharing the gospel as they go. What does that look like for you? How can you practically help people around you to perhaps open the door to make a gospel impact? In this passage, we see that the disciples are sent. Jesus didn't let his disciples sit back and hold the flashlight. He sent them out to go and make disciples themselves. The disciples were sent. The second thing we see is that disciples trust, not just when life is hard or when things are falling apart, but in their day-to-day life. In the mundane, disciples still follow Jesus, trusting him day to day. And disciples obey. It's easy for us to say we follow Jesus and not back it up with our actions. What we see in this passage is that the disciples obeyed. This was a small practice for when he was going to send them into all the world. So this week, as you go where you go and you do what you do, what does it look like for you to trust God and obey his command to make disciples? And two, if you write anything down, write this down. What might God be asking you to do now that will prepare you for greater things down the road? What might God be asking you to do now that will prepare you for greater things down the road? Because the Bible doesn't stop with Luke 9, right? There's a whole bunch of it left. The disciples didn't stop with this one moment of trusting God and going out and telling people who were like them about him. They went on to do awesome things in his name. What might that look like for you? Jesus, we love you. We praise you for the ways that you work in our lives. We praise you for the ways that you work in our town and the ways that you work all around the world. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts this week. God, show us how you want to work in and through us. Show us how we can meet people's practical needs like the disciples healed the sick. Lord, we want to be like you. Would you make us more like you this week? In your name, amen.